same theme with looking towards future things and looking towards the rapture of the church. But we started this series talking and looking at this drive that we would find in the apostles and the disciples' lives. This is a theme that we'll see running through Christianity, a theme of people who have this inward drive that's eternally driven. That's what we've been looking at, this drive, this understanding of eternity and of heaven and of our future and how that affects the lives of believers. And that teaching about eternity, about heaven, about eternal things was the impetus for the early church. It was that which drove the church and ignited the church. It was this understanding that this life is really a vapor, and that we're to number our days and to live in light of the fact that in this short time that we have on earth, there are certain things involved in that we won't be able to do later. And so we've been looking at this section from 2 Corinthians. It started back in chapter 4, and we're going to finish this morning in chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11, but just to kind of get you oriented, some of the things that we've looked at so far is how we can be eternally confident, understanding living in this world in light of eternity. It brings a confidence. We talked about how eternally energized we will be when we think about heaven, and how we're to be eternally visualized, how we're to keep our eyes on the things above and not on the things of earth, how we're to be eternally satisfied, as the Bible says, a good man is satisfied from the things above, how we're to be eternally filled. And we left off last time, we were in this section of Scripture, how we're to be eternally rewarded, that's where our reward comes from. That brings us up to today. If you look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore we make our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." So this morning then, as we tie up this section of Scripture, we're going to look at that one last drive of Paul that he emphasizes, and that's being eternally motivated. As he works through this last section of Scripture in regards to comparing and contrasting this life and the temporary versus the eternal and the future, he goes through and he kind of compares how we're to live our life. And it's important as we get a hold of this to know and understand our thoughts towards heaven and our understanding about heaven will and should affect how we live our life here on earth. This was the backbone of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now notice what he says here. And as we're looking at and breaking down this section of Scripture, please keep in mind for ourselves that eternity should be much in our thoughts, much in our motivation and the things that we do. And to the degree that eternity is on our heart and on our mind is to the degree that we will live successfully here on earth. I'll show you what I mean. So Paul, as he's finishing up this teaching here, he says, therefore we make it our aim. To be eternally motivated, motivated by our future as believers, it gives us a hope that those who are not living for heaven don't have. It's a hope that anchors us and secures us. It's a hope that makes this life worth living, and it brings meaning to this life. But as we begin to understand, there are some specific nuances in regards to being eternally motivated that Paul points out here. It's not just, I'm going to go to heaven, and that's exciting, but it's, I'm going to go to heaven, and now here are some specific things I want you to know about your life here in regards to the fact that you are going to heaven. So he says, we make it our aim. Now, he's pointing out here that in the deepest part of his heart, there's a force that's driving him. It's a goal, if you will. It's how we are to see our life in this world, the perspective that we gain here. And he's pointing out that, correctly understood, there is an aim, a goal. Therefore, we make it our aim. He's pointing back to what he has discussed about eternity and about our life here on earth. So there's a connection here. There's a link here. In regards to eternity, he says, therefore now I make it my aim. That word aim is interesting. It's a word, when you break it down, means from the love of honor, we would strive to bring something to pass. It's this honor that brings about a driving motivation to live a certain way now. It's a work from honor. Now, this speaks of our nature as believers. It speaks of who we are as children of God and our role that we have then as children of God on this earth. Oswald Chambers likes to talk about is this master ambition, he calls it. It's the master ambition, this ambition that overrides and encompasses all that we do as believers. And he says that we are to relate everything in this life to that master ambition. Now, we have to have one. That's where it all starts. That's where this is all leading to. We have to have a master ambition. The failure to have a master ambition as believers means that you and I will be tossed to and fro by all winds of doctrine. It means we just kind of live our life as a cork on the ocean, being drifting in each direction that the wind blows. But an aim anchors us and points us in a certain direction. It's determined, it's focused to get to a certain place. As believers, then, we have one. We have the noblest of all driving forces that there can be known to man. We have the greatest aim that there is for a human being, the greatest calling, the greatest goal. And that's what is being spoken of here, this master ambition, this aim. The Apostle Paul, for him, he put it like this: for me to live is Christ. He put it out there. So that from that point, all the actions in his life would be headed towards that ambition, for me to live. He would say that, I wish I was in heaven. It would be better if I was in heaven for me. But while I'm still here, it's better for you. So while I'm still here, while I have this body and breath in my nostrils, I'm going to live for this one aim, this one purpose. I'm going to remove all that hinders me in regards to getting to this goal, this aim. This was that ambition. See, we need to have that. We need to have a statement like that in our lives, that we would say, for me to live, this is what my life in this world is all about. And if we have trouble figuring that out, the Bible tells us what that should be. So he says this master ambition, he goes on to say, whether present or absent. You see that in verse 9? This aim, this target, this goal, it's the same whether I'm here on earth or I'm in heaven. So that gives us a little bit more information about what our aim should be. This is an aim that we will be able to have. It's the same thing, the same target that we'd be able to have here on earth and in heaven. So this target we have, it's a higher calling. It's a holy convocation. It's the goal of all goals. And here's what it is: to be well-pleasing to Him. May I just say that is the life of a believer? You can throw out all religious exercises and traditions and all these things. This is the aim. This is the purpose. It's all spelled out there for us. So that now we have this life on earth, and the life we have here now has this goal, and the goal is to be well-pleasing to Him. You know what that says? This is interesting. That says that the way we live our life here on earth, it ministers to God Himself. You and I can minister to God's joy. How's that for a higher calling? You and I, from what I'm seeing here, by the way we live our life, we can put a smile on God's face. And Paul would say that these things that I go through in this life that I don't enjoy and I don't like and that are hard, they don't bother me. Because that's not what I'm living for. If I have the opportunity in my struggle to be well-pleasing to God, then I'm good. Because that's my goal. You see how deep that is and profound? Do you see the opportunity that you and I have now as believers in Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God." So now that we have a target, now our life should be wrapped around aiming at that target and moving toward that target. And that now brings a lot of sense to many of the statements that Paul would say. He talked about running this race. That's what it was. He talked about the importance of running for the prize, to the upward calling. Well, there it is. That our lives would simply be lived with the goal of being well-pleasing to Him. That you and I would minister to His joy by our lives. And we can do that now, and we will also do that later. But this time on earth is very unique, because we demonstrate our love by the fact that we also have the ability to do other things that are not pleasing to the Lord. That's why this is so unique. So the way we love God practically is by not doing our thing and living our way, but it's by doing God's thing and living His way, which often requires a sacrifice. That's how we show our love. By sacrificing our own stuff. See, that's what Jesus did, didn't He? A lot of times we have all these ideas about love and all mushy and gushy, and there's some, of course, elements to that. But if you really want to know what love is, you have to look at the cross. That's love. It's sacrifice. It's the doing for others at the cost to ourselves. That's what love is. And love, Jesus demonstrated it. He showed us what love looks like. Now, as we begin to understand that, we can see the opportunity that we have by choosing on a continual basis to live our life for God's will and not our own. And as we do that, then our life takes on a shape, a form that looks like Christ. So what we do matters on earth. That's the point. Our lives here now, what we do matters. The choices we make matter. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Do you see that connection? We're going to develop this a little bit more, but there's a connection between what we do here now and eternity. 3 John 5 says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." We get a little clue there. Now watch this. As we understand then this development of the idea of our life here on earth, of moving toward that goal, of being motivated, one, to please God, whether absent or with Him, what we begin to find out is we begin to be motivated then to place. That's the second point. Motivated to place. That means, as somebody in an athletic event, we become then motivated to be in first place, to get a medal. Now, that at first, that sounds kind of weird, to me at least. But what we're finding here is that understanding eternity correctly, you and I will be motivated, as Paul would say, to race for the prize, to run for the prize. Here's what I mean. Now watch this. Watch this develop here a little bit. He says that in Philippians 3:14, we press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's what it is. So he's talking about this goal that he's pressing for. Now, in our text there, he says, for we must all appear. Now, in our understanding here, we have to realize that there's going to be a time where we appear. It says, before the judgment seat of Christ. So as we're sitting here this morning, we know a time is going to come where we'll stand before God and give account for our lives. Now, what does that all mean? Well, that word appear means to make what was hidden known. There will be a time when we stand before God where we will be judged even for our motives, where there will be a sort of an unveiling of all that is within us laid bare before God. Now that sounds a little scary. That doesn't sound like something that I'm really anxious about until you understand what's happening here. So there will be a time where we appear before God and all will be laid bare. He says, he calls it before the judgment seat of Christ. He's comparing it, that judgment seat, it's also known as the Bema seat of Christ. This is not the great white throne judgment, which we find in the book of Revelation, which believers will not have to deal with. And that's where people will be judged for their sins without Christ. They'll have no covering for their sins. But believers will go to the judgment seat of Christ, which is different. And that word bema was also used to designate a platform or a stand. So believers, you can look at it like this, the judgment seat of Christ is a reward stand. It's where we would go to pick up our medals. That sounds a little better, doesn't it? It's where we will go and God will give us rewards for the things that we do here on earth. So to have this thought that I'm saved and I'm a believer, now I can do whatever I want and nothing matters is incorrect. Because we will stand before God. This is a promise. Everything will be judged, the thoughts and our intentions, our motivations, the actions behind what we do, they will all be laid bare in order for us to be rewarded, medaled, trophied for the things that we do here on earth. Now, this is meant to be a motivation for us. This is how the Apostle Paul would be so driven because he saw heaven. And that understanding and that vision of heaven made the most difficult things that he went through here on earth seem so light and momentary, almost insignificant to what was ahead for him. Because, see, he valued eternity. He valued heaven. And because of that, he saw his opportunity in this life to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And his well-pleasing to the Lord in this life is what really all that mattered to him. That nothing else was a concern to him. So that was his aim and his target. And so that's what he was protective of. That's what he was watchful over. His life and how it was well-pleasing to the Lord. So he was completely free from trying to make heaven on earth for himself, trying to set his life up so perfectly to be free and absent of trial and difficulty. He was free from that. His one aim was to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And he understood that God would reward that. That he had an opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven, here, now. That every action that he made in regards to the will of God would be rewarded. So instead of the judgment seat being scary for him, he was excited. If you got first place in a race, you'd be excited to get to the medal stand. The Olympics come up, we'll see these athletes who have been training for years and striving and dedicating themselves. And then when they win, it's the greatest moment ever when they get on that stand, they put that medal around their neck and they sing their national anthem. That's why understanding the judgment seat for the believer is exciting. We can't wait because this life that we live with this understanding, the understanding that God will reward us, now heaven takes on even greater and deeper significance. And this life does too. This life then takes on a greater and deeper significance. Now, turn with me in your Bibles, just a little bit to your left. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. So now we're starting to get this really, really deep understanding that God cares significantly about the way we live our life. Now, it seems funny even to say that because it should seem kind of obvious, but it's not. So as Paul had his aim, begin to live his life, notice what happens here in 1 Corinthians 3:10. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed. What does that say? How? You see that? How? You might want to circle that. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So this is saying that the way we do things does matter. This is saying that the end does not justify the means. This is saying that we're to watch how we do things. That what we do is built on Christ and built on that foundation. Why? Well, in verse 12, he says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. This is what we're talking about here. See, it's possible, we find out, it's possible to do a lot of stuff, and yet, in God's eyes, amount to nothing. God is very concerned that we do His thing His way. So it's not about doing a whole bunch of stuff, because there are things we can do that will not pass through the test. The test is the judgment seat of Christ, where all things will be laid bare. Now watch this. In verse 14, he said, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. So that tells us this is not a salvation issue here. This is a rewards issue. And the reward issue is that there can be a lot of things that we do in the flesh, religiously, things that may on the outward appearance, look spiritual and godly. But in God's eyes, it's man's work. It's man's thing. Man's doing his own thing. And so when it comes to the end, all that stuff will be burned up. The only thing that will endure is the work of the Lord. God's working through flesh and bones. That's what will endure. Now, that's heavy-duty stuff. And that flies right in the face of doing things just to do things, of doing things to make ourselves feel better or more holy or more godly. Jesus talked about traditions of men and talked much about the Pharisees who would be motivated by selfish reasons, motivated to be seen by men, but yet they're still doing a lot of religious activity. The only reward or effort that will be rewarded is effort that's born from God out of the heart of men. We'll look at that in a second. Now that's profound. Turn back with me. 2 Corinthians 5. He goes on to say then about this judgment. So notice, all will appear at this judgment. He's talking about believers. So all believers will appear at this judgment. And all believers then will be rewarded. This is all about rewards according to their works. But notice, Christ will be the judge of that. Do you see that? I like that. Because now it places the emphasis on what Christ thinks. Do you think that's important? See, sometimes we gauge how we're doing by what others think, how others value and evaluate us. But in the end, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ Himself, and He's going to be the one that is going to determine if our works were from Him or if our works were from some other motivation or some other selfish ambition. Now, that's important because as we begin to understand Christ is the one who will determine, then we have this aim to be well-pleasing to Him, it takes away all of this desire to be a people pleaser, to want people to like us, want people to accept us, want the world to say that we're doing a good job, the applause of men. It just wipes all of that out, and it makes it real simple that all you and I need to worry about is what Christ thinks. And for the believer, Christ is a much better, much kinder, much more generous judge than people. I'm very thankful for that. He's very generous. He notices, and we'll talk about this in a second, He notices every little thing that we do in honor of Him. But Christ is the judge. May God be true and every man a liar. And may our ambition drive us to please God and God alone and allow others to have their opinions as they will, but let that not affect us. Let us be driven by what Christ thinks. So Christ is the judge. Now watch this. He says that each one may receive the things done in the body. So this is the unique opportunity that we have. We will receive the things done in the body, in the flesh. This is speaking of this unique time period that we're living as believers in the flesh. So here we have it. He says, now you'll receive what you do, the things done in the body. Now, as Christ is our judge, I really believe that He is keeping tally of every little act of obedience and faithfulness. You being here listening, He's checking it off. A simple prompting of the Lord in your heart to pray for somebody or something, He's checking it off. Sometimes we think we have to preach to thousands and thousands of people to have the greatest and greatest rewards. God doesn't work on that setup. God works on the setup that as He prompts us from His Holy Spirit from inside of us and we respond to that, He's checking it off. It's rewarded. Now, I don't believe, and we'll get to this in a minute too, I don't believe that that should be solely the reason that we do the things that we do. But we should know that we will be rewarded for those things. We should know that. Now, in Proverbs 14:23, it says, in all labor, there's profit. You know how maybe in some of your jobs, you feel like you do a bunch of stuff and nobody notices and the boss doesn't, you know, unless you tell him, he doesn't give you credit for everything you do. It's not like that with God. In all labor, there's profit. In Hebrews 6:10, it says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Labor of love, which you have shown towards His name. That's the impetus for what we do, the motivation. He says, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Everything that we've been talking about here is woven right into that scripture. Understanding what we do here in light of eternity and knowing that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So He says the things done in the body. Now He goes on to say, gives us a little more information. He says, according to what He has done, whether good or bad. So if our aim and the reason we live our life is to be well-pleasing to the Lord, and then we understand that God will reward us for that in heaven according to what we do here now. So what is exactly rewarded? Don't you want to know that? When you enter into a race, you want to know how far you're going to go. You may think it's 100 yards, but it's 200. You won the 100, but you weren't rewarded for it because it's really a 200. So here it is. Here's how it all boils down. We saw that a little bit in that Hebrew verse. It comes down to this. Pleasing God for your math people equals obedience and faithfulness. Or for you math people, obedience plus faithfulness. Being well-pleasing means obedience and faithfulness. We are told that those who love God obey His commandments. We are told in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 there, what's required of a steward is that he be found faithful. That's what God rewards. So He's dealt each one of us a measure of His will and a measure of His grace and a measure of His plan. And our yielding to that is what brings about the reward. Our yielding to God's working in our heart, the obedience that's born in our heart, the desire, the burdens that God places in there through the Holy Spirit. Basically, it comes down to us getting out of the way and allowing God to fully reign in our lives. And so that takes on shape. It takes on a form in certain things that we do, in actions. And so those actions are born in our heart. Our role in that is to allow God to work through unhindered and without resistance. And that's obedience and faithfulness. But obedience and faithfulness comes from love. That's where it has to come from. It comes from a love that God places in our heart. First, the love that He has for us. And then the love that we share back with Him by the things that we do. Now, we broke that down, but in essence, it's real easy. As believers, we live our life in a loving relationship with God, and we have these desires to do His will that He places there, and we do it, and we want to do it because we love Him. And love is constantly driving us, just like in a human relationship. That it's love, if a proper human relationship. It's love that causes you to make the sacrifices, that causes you to want to be well-pleasing. So really, Christianity is a simple relationship with God, and it's God working in the heart of a believer, Him and us in Him. And that union that brings forth certain actions, and those actions which are born out of that relationship inside of us, those actions are the actions of Christ out through our life. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And as we live our life that way, not from some external trying to make God happy, but an internal relating to Him in communion and fellowship, which breeds action, now we're living the Christian life. Now things are sweet. Things are blessed. We are free, not worried about the confines of religion and duty and rules and regulations, but simply in a loving relationship with the loving God of the universe. And He is easy to please. He's not like we can be. He is easy to please. Now, the last part, in verse 11, if you're taking notes now, this motivation, it motivates us then to persuade. Here's the action. It motivates us to be concerned about the salvation of other people. Now watch this. In verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Paul is saying that he is one who is free from the terror of the Lord because he has been born again. He's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed at the cross at Calvary. And now he's not under the penalty of his sin, but he's under the loving banner of God and grace. Now he's saying, because of that, we persuade. Do you see the motivation behind us desiring other people to be saved? It's a cold heart that thinks little of the salvation of those who are lost. It's a person, a heart, that thinks little of eternity. This is all eternal driven motivation. But you see, when we think little of eternity, little of our future destiny, then we have little thoughts about other people's salvation. Christianity, correctly understood and worked out, is that same heart of Jesus working out through a believer who knows they have been saved from hell and from the wrath of God. And in the same way, they want other people to know that they can be saved too. And you see this almost, I feel just Paul being sort of his gut just wrenched about the thought of people being under the terror of the Lord, the judgment of God. And his motivation was that people would know that they don't have to do that. They don't have to fall under judgment, but that Jesus saved them from their sin. And they can be rescued. And that's what drove him. That is the proper, healthy understanding of a believer. A healthy believer in a relationship with God is very concerned with the salvation of other people. And that was Jesus' main concern. Jesus came to save that which was lost. So if Jesus is working in our heart, and we would have that same desire, it's when we grow cold in our relationship with God is when we think little of the salvation of other people. And he wraps it up. He says, "But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences." So he just finishes off this saying, I don't need to boast about my credentials or try to get you to think significant or special or anything like that because your consciences know. Who can say that to somebody else? It's a person that is fully resigned to the will of God in their own life, that is not caring or concerned about what other people think, than to say, you know in your heart that I'm just doing the will of God. So we see this eternally driven man with this complete freedom, a detachment from this world personally, selfishly, but an attachment to this world persuasively and in regards to salvation, just like Jesus. So a lot in this section of Scripture. I'd encourage you to go and just meditate on this. And if you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have never given your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would plead with you, don't go another second, but ask Jesus into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. Apply the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary specifically so our sins could be washed away and we could be saved and forgiven. I hope and pray that we are all forgiven people before we leave here this morning. You can do that right where you are, right in your seat, by asking Jesus into your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing, Lord, section of Scripture. And Lord, it's good to know what was behind